And Merry Christmas to you. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we find the account of the birth of Christ. And there can be a great number of sermons from this passage because it's rich with content. The drama that unfolds, the great contrast of the things in this world being impacted by the intervention of God is incredible. And we're going to focus on verses 8 through 20 today. And the context is this, that the angels had appeared to Mary and then to Joseph in a dream, and to both had announced that she would be having a baby, but not in the usual way, a baby by the Holy Spirit of God. This child was described by the angel as being great, that he was the Son of the Most High, that he would occupy the throne of David in a reign forever. And Jesus, because he would be named, because he would save the people from sin. Here is a simple reminder today of what all this means. Traditions have been added to the Christmas celebration. There's become a great deal of clutter that has accumulated around our celebration of this blessed event. And that's by design. Not by God's design, but by the design of the evil one, who would wish that we would turn our gaze from the coming of Christ and turn it to trivial matters and turn it to busyness and to expectations and to earthly things. But as we focus on the Scripture today, our prayer is this, that God would turn our gaze back to the manger, back to Jesus the Christ coming into the world to glorify God and bring peace to men. I'm going to read verses 8 through 20. And I'm going to especially focus on verse 14 today. Here's what it says. It says, in the same region, that is the region where Jesus was born, in Bethlehem, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Let's pray. Father God, our earnest prayer this day is that we get the message that you are giving with this Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that you would lay aside our misconceptions, that you would speak to us even through the weakness of this messenger and the weakness of the ears that receive. Lord, may you be glorified, may you be known through this proclamation of your word. May it be that which is most pleasing to you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like I said, I'd like to focus on verse 14, which of the entire passage is the single most difficult verse to translate. And I'm sure some people, as it was read here in the ESV, it kind of grated against your nerves because you grew up knowing it maybe from the King James Version or another version as going slightly differently. Well, it's not without its difficulties, but I want to show you first where it says, "Glory to God in the highest," that Jesus Christ came into the world to glorify God. Glory is a word that appears in verses 9, 14, and 20 of this short passage. And the very basic meaning of this term is just simply a thought or an opinion or a judgment of somebody. But this word comes to mean greater things as it's used in the New Testament and as it was used up to the time of the development, you know, before the New Testament, the development of the Greek language. It came to mean a dignity or a majesty or an honor. And the Bible translates it into our English as glory. And it speaks most specifically in the Bible of the glory of Jesus Christ or the glory of God. It is that personal excellency that Jesus Christ, that God has. So to say that something glorifies God is to say that it points to Him and His greatness. That's what it means to glorify God, is to point to God and His greatness, to express the truth of His excellency. And so in verse 9, when it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them, it was evident just from the physical happenings around these angels that appeared to the shepherds that this was something magnificent from God. God's glory in the Bible is sometimes shows itself in a visible kind of way, particularly in the Old Testament, where He appears as a cloud or it appears as a pillar of fire or bright light. The appearance of His angels is described as glorious, and the glimpses that He gives us of gives the prophets of His heavenly throne is something of a glimpse of glory. In verse 14, when the angels proclaim glory to God in the highest, this means, may there be great attention given to the greatness of God who is in heaven. Now the phrase in the highest means either God most high, in other words saying there's no thing greater or more significant than God, or it refers to God in the highest heaven. In other words, He dwells in a place greater or above or more significant than all other places. Either way, it's referring to glory to the God who is above all and the greatest of all things. What the angels are declaring is because of what is happening. And because of what is happening, the birth of Jesus Christ, the angels show up, they say, glory to God in the highest. They're saying God should be given great honor above everything else that exists because of what's going on. And indeed, for the believer in Jesus Christ, that should be our Christmas battle cry. Glory to God in the highest is how we ought to move forward into the holidays and should be kind of the thing behind us that reminds us, that keeps us on track, on point, in the right direction. Glory to God in the highest. Let God be our greatest consideration and use all the cliches you want to from human life. Put Him center stage. May we say more good things about Him than anything else over the holidays. In the gift giving, in the fellowship, our favorite teams are in their bowl games, and their favorite teams are now playing on the basketball courts. Let's put Him above all those things, is what we're saying when we say glory to God in the highest. It is a call to give our greatest attention to Him. And that's what the shepherds did. They gave their greatest attention. They left what they were doing and went to see the evidence that God had provided of what's going on. They went to see the Christ child. And in verse 20, when the word appears again, the shepherds returned to what they were doing, but now they're glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. The natural response to seeing the glory of God is to glorify and praise Him, to draw attention to it by telling others, to turn your face to Him and also tell Him how great He is. This is why we call our gatherings on Sunday morning a worship service. Because it is about praising and glorifying God. It is about turning our attention toward Him. And the way many churches have gone astray in these past decades has been that they have looked at the human being as the consumer, and they have looked at their worship services as a product. And that's really thinking in the way of men. And you remember when Peter started thinking like men do, Jesus rebuked him sharply for him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." When we begin to bring worldly thinking into the work of the church, we make mistakes like this. We look at our worship service as a product, as the public at large, the consumer, and we begin to make changes that appeal to the public. But there is one consumer of our worship, and it is God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who receives our worship. It is Him that we praise. When we gather here and do what we do it for Him. We do it for His glory and not for the attention of men, not for their consumption. Now, it's true that there are things we can do that would be great stumbling blocks to somebody coming in new or an unbeliever coming in among us. We want to make sure that what we're doing is intelligible to them and that it is explained to them and that they can partake in it without being too radically offended, except the offense given normally by the gospel. But all the same, our concern is God, our direction is Him, and our purpose is to glorify Him. He is the singular consumer of our worship. And so we come to church with the attitude, I'm going to show up and perform for God. This is what Jesus was all about, was the glory of God. In His high priestly prayers, as scholars have called it through the years, in John chapter 17, the night that He was going to be arrested and tried and then eventually crucified, He prayed a prayer in the presence of His disciples to God, and He opened that prayer with the concept of glory. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." He goes on to say, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Glory is what our salvation is all about. When you go to the book of Ephesians, when it gives such great weight in the first two chapters of what God has accomplished in those that He has saved, it says in Ephesians 1:6 that He saved us to the praise of His glorious grace. It goes on in verse 12 of chapter 1, "so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." To the praise of His glory. Paul repeats that phrase again in verse 14 of that chapter, that we were saved to the praise of His glory. So this is what the Christian life is all about, is glorifying God. We were saved for His glory. For His glory we were created. And so when we gather and when we celebrate Christmas, we should be glorifying God as the shepherds did, praising Him and telling about what God has done. Just as Jesus glorified God by coming into the world and obediently accomplishing His mission, so shall we glorify Him by drawing attention to Him in our words and deeds. What a privilege to continue on in the work of Jesus Christ in glorifying God. So He glorifies God, but He glorifies God how? He glorifies God by bringing peace to men. If you look at verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest." Okay, so what is happening will bring great glory to God in the highest, and what is happening on earth will bring peace among those with whom He's pleased. So this peace, this word here, the Hebrew word for peace, which in the context of being in the Bible is the one that we should embrace their understanding of peace as it was in the Old Testament and as it came through and how, what that word meant to the original recipients of the New Testament, would be the Jewish word shalom. Say shalom, y'all. That might be how we would use the word in Kentucky to greet one another. And yes, some of you know the origin of that phrase. But what shalom meant was a general idea of peace. And what it meant was not just any particular kind of peace, It meant, first of all, of course, peace with God, but also peace between people and the inner peace that comes with that right relationship with God. And the Jewish word shalom even meant more than that. It meant, may there be a general prosperity and a general goodness to the quality of your life. But we know when the New Testament speaks of peace, it's speaking, most importantly, about peace with God. That is the primary situation of the human race. As Jesus Christ comes into the world, He comes into the world to solve a problem. The problem is that mankind alienated themselves from God through sin. And He comes as the great reconciler, the mediator, the God-man, the bridge between God and man, to make peace between God and man. See, when Jesus finds us, we are at enmity with God. The book of Ephesians in chapter 2 describes this as actually being dead in trespasses and sins. That we're following the way of the world, we're following our own desires, we have no other way to do it. So when you speak of men's free will, you have to take that into account. That does not sound like a free person to me. We're in bondage to sin, we're in slavery to sin, and we're incapable of properly responding to God until He intervenes in the person of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God abides upon every human being even before they're born. But Jesus came into the world to be the atoning sacrifice, to be the one who takes our place under that wrath. And not only that, He's the one who lived the perfectly righteous life, doing absolutely everything right, and has such a great righteousness, and was one that was perfectly sinless, that He can then clothe those who believe in His righteousness. That we may stand before God, that the wrath that was due to us because of our sins is placed upon Him, and the righteousness that He achieved is placed upon us. And that makes our peace with God. But there's also a peace, not just between God and man, but between man and man, that comes with the gospel. Because in the gospel, when someone is made new, they begin to act differently. They begin to forgive others. They begin to be merciful to others because they have received mercy. And they begin to act toward others with grace because they have received grace. And as sin more and more becomes in the rearview mirror of a believer in Jesus Christ, they're meeting people with this great grace of God, and there is greater peace between people. Jesus gave a great number of commandments, and He boiled them all down, however, to two. And He said, number one is this, you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He said, and the second is like unto it. In other words, He took the second greatest commandment, as He defined it, and put it almost right up there with the first, to love God. And He said, that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus taught peace between men, a peace that is only attainable in salvation in Jesus Christ. But there is another peace that exists on earth in those people of God. And it is that inner peace. See, we all have a brokenness inside us. We have a separation from God. And it's this brokenness is a result of guilt. It's a result of just plain ignorance of God. It's a result of misplaced priorities and trying to fulfill all the sinful passions that we have in unhealthy ways. Jesus brings peace to the inner man as well. Everything else begins to fall into place in the life of a believer, at least in the inner parts. This side of heaven will not be perfect, but the main thing is solved in salvation. Now, ultimately, everything else will follow. Everything else that's intended by shalom, the prosperity and the peace and the wholeness of life, all those things are ultimately fulfilled by Jesus Christ in His return. So when we say shalom, y'all, it's a mouthful. Much of it to be experienced now, much of it to be experienced later, but it is all found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But I want to discuss with you a little bit about this last part, this qualifier that seems to be on this, where it says, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, and then there's a qualifier on that. And it's variously translated. I'm going to show you why. The ESV here says, among those with whom He's pleased. If I were pressed to translate this as literally as possible, I would say peace in men of goodwill, or peace in men of good thoughts. But it's difficult translated literally like that, because the question then becomes, are these men of goodwill either their own goodwill or God's goodwill? It just says, you know, peace in men of goodwill. Well, if it's God's goodwill, then this would refer only to believers in Jesus Christ, because they are the recipients of God's grace. Now, could it mean generally goodwill, that God has in general goodwill toward men on earth? Well, He sent Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So yes, in general, you can take this to say that this is beginning an age, and that the coming of Christ is to bring peace on earth and goodwill generally to men. It is the goodwill of God to put forth Jesus Christ to the world. But you could also refer to it as being specific, that this is goodwill that's only really going to be experienced by those who believe. Now, the other way to understand this is not just that this is God's goodwill, but that this is the goodwill of the men who have peace. Now, if it's their own goodwill, then this could only refer to believers in Jesus Christ, because as we already covered, there is not peace among those who do not know Him. There's not any kind of a true peace. Now, by the grace of God, there is some understanding of peace among people generally, but they do not have the most important peace without Christ. They do not have peace with God. And so you could take this to refer then to just believers in Jesus Christ. Because we develop a goodwill and we develop good intentions in Christ by the work of God in us by His Holy Spirit. And so for this goodwill to belong to people, these must be believing people. So the peace is for men of good intention or goodwill, or those men upon whom God's favor rests. Either way, this peace is describing the peace brought by Jesus Christ to those who would believe. So however it's translated, understand it that way. When you read on earth peace, goodwill toward men, is understanding on earth peace is brought to those who will believe in this Christ who has come. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the New Testament, he translates this as glory to God in the highest heaven, peace upon earth among men of goodwill. The major point is this. This peace is not for everyone. When the angels came and they said, on earth, peace, goodwill to men, they weren't announcing that from now on, things are going to be fundamentally different on earth. Because let's face it, a very quick review of the history of the last 2,000 years that have passed between now and when this happened, things really haven't changed that much on earth. Now, the Gospels impacted the world. The Gospels made indelible marks on the world, and Christianity has influenced the world in positive ways. But we have to understand that fundamentally the world is not at peace. And it will not be at peace until the return of Jesus Christ. See, that makes many people doubt, actually, the Christmas message, because they read the Christmas story, they know it's 2,000 years old, the angels show up and say, you know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and they say, well, that's not happened. Well, that's not what it's saying. It's peace on earth and goodwill toward those who will believe. So the main thing, as we apply the scripture that we've read today in verse 14, the main thing is this, that we would glorify God and praise Him for bringing peace to men. But then you say, okay, do I have that peace? Am I one of those people described? Has that peace come into my life and manifested itself in me? Do I have the peace with God? Not that do I know who He is or know some theological facts about Him, but if He were to show up in the room today, would He strike me down? Or would He say, well done, good and faithful servant? And most people encourage others, hey, you need to know God, but the scariest verse in the Bible has God not knowing people. When they come to Jesus in the last days and say, hey, look at all the great works we did. We did these things for you. We did those things for you. And Jesus says, away from me, I never knew you. And indeed, that's how Jesus defined eternal life, was to know Him and the Father. So the main thing that we need to get to today is this. Are we participants in this peace on earth? How do we do that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Grab hold of these things and read them over and over and meditate and counsel with someone who knows God's Word until you're certain that you believe. And that belief will manifest itself in your life as things begin to change, as the Holy Spirit comes in and encourages you that you are indeed a child of God, things will change. And you will find that peace on earth. This is what is proclaimed by the angels. Glory to God in the highest. This is a test then of our faith. Should we know ourselves to be in the faith and we're certain of this, then we can examine this passage and we can see, okay, do I have my priorities straight in the holidays? Is my focus on God, or has my focus been shifted to the clutter around the holiday, the busyness that I have, the list of to-dos that I'm working through? This is a test of our faith. That is my focus upon God, or am I trusting in my works, or in my baptism, or in being born Christian, as some say, in my membership of a particular church? Or is my trust in God Himself? See, understand that Jesus Christ coming into the world, the pre-existent Word of God, coming and combining Himself to flesh and being fully God and fully man, born of a woman, this is kind of a radical thing. And it has a radical effect. This is important because it tests us. And it tests us in this also. Even if we think we aren't heaven bound because we can't do it, we can't be good enough, we're not qualified, it's just not for me. Look who the angels first announced this to. They announced it to shepherds. You ever wonder why Jesus was born and placed in a manger? So He was born in probably the lower part of someone's habitation there, where the animals were brought in at night. Why such a lowly place for the Son of God to be placed? Now we understand that Christ's coming was a great humiliation, as the Bible calls it, that He humbled Himself to the point of being born here and suffering in the way He did and rejected of men, yet never having sinned Himself. Why was He born there? Because the shepherds wouldn't have been allowed in anywhere else. Do you get it? God took His only Son, brought Him into the world, and put Him at a point of access where anyone could reach Him. Even shepherds who were ceremonially unclean. They couldn't go to the temple, but they could go see the Son of God Himself. See, that's the end around that God has done with the world. We all have our religions. We all have our ideas and opinions of behaviors and things we do to work ourselves up to God. And He goes, no, He's down there. He's way down there. And He's laying in a manger, an animal food trough. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, brought so low that a dirty shepherd can come to Him. Don't you see He's come for you? Don't you see that there is no one above needing Jesus Christ? In other words, no one's good enough to say, I don't need that. But there's also no one below Him to say that I don't qualify. Now, don't get me wrong. The mark of a true Christian is good works and an improvement in lifestyle and things of that nature. But that is as a result of salvation, as a result of meeting the baby in the manger. It's not the cause of it. Of meeting the child. This is important for us to understand. My imploring to you this day is this. Won't you go and see? As fantastic as the angels appearing to these shepherds, is the whole world gathering around a particular day to celebrate a child born in lowly circumstances? Is that not as absurd as angels appearing to you? And all the things around the holiday, don't let those distract you. Let those point you to the truth, because all that clutter around the holiday just means this, that someone's tried very hard to take the attention off that baby. And let that be an encouragement to you that this must be significant. For the world to go through such great measure to erase the name of Christ from this time of year. Won't you go see this baby in the manger? And won't you please, if you've found Him and you've beheld Him, won't you please, as you go from this place and as you greet people in the holidays, won't you glorify and praise God by saying He is born. And He was crucified, and He is risen, and He will return. Let's pray. Father God, I praise Your name this day. Lord, we can't travel to Bethlehem and see this child like the shepherds did. But we see Him there in Your Word, and I pray this day that we have all seen Him anew today. For He is indeed worthy of all the highest praise, that He is worthy for us to glorify Him, that He is worthy, Lord, for us to lay down our lives in service to Him. Let us embrace that and the joy that it brings, the peace with God, the peace with men, the inner peace that comes from knowing that He has paid it all, that He has come and paid the price, and that indeed He rose again to prove that He was worthy of all of that. Lord, I pray that You'll work in us to bring this great truth to others. Help us celebrate this holiday in a way that's pleasing to You, that brings You great attention. For Lord, we can't make enough noise to bring You the honor You deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.